Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, begin reading in verse 5. Through verse 10, today is the last in a series of messages about the attributes of God that I've been preaching. The trip to Brazil doesn't fall perfectly with the start of school, and so we'll start into Joshua after I get back from Brazil in those days, Lord willing. So this is the last of thinking about the character of God in looking to His person in terms of mercy and holiness, His faithfulness, His unchanging character. And we've been finishing last week and this by looking to the wrath of God that calls us to rightly tremble before Him and rightly appreciate and love and thank Him for mercy shown in the gospel. And this text is, again, one of those that speaks to the second coming of Christ and the judgment that will fall on sinners and the blessing that will fall on believers. And I wanted to take a text and just stay in a text and work through it verse by verse. And this is one that I think is an opportunity of great challenge for those who might find themselves saying, I'm not so sure that I embrace this gospel, or living carelessly, perhaps, thinking yourself following after Christ. And an encouragement for those who are finding that the Christian life is indeed a significant struggle. There's a regular battle that is going on all the time in trying to walk out the Christian life. And the circumstances in which we find ourselves compound that difficulty along with our own flesh. And so we want to have a right hope. And I might ask you this morning, with the stock market flipping and flopping up and down, have any of you found yourself going, oh, I wonder what's going to happen? Have you found yourself being a little bit anxious? Perhaps in the reality that if you're heavily invested in the stock market as far as your retirement and your future is concerned, your wealth could disappear overnight. That's a sobering thought, isn't it? And you begin to wonder, how am I going to live and how am I going to pay my bills and what's going to happen out there in the future? The question, where is my hope ultimately? Where is my ultimate hope? Presses us. And if we're not careful in the context we live in, with the stock market and school and grades and stuff and all the things that press us and work and the temerity, is that the right word? The flimsiness of the economy in which we live, we could have a tendency to lose focus, to shift focus from things that are the appropriate hope of our hearts to this. To begin to hone in on it inappropriately. I'm not suggesting that we live carelessly with regard to our future or our finances or our jobs or things like that. But we can shift our focus inappropriately to those kinds of things. Paul's writing to people who have a misaligned hope in 2 Thessalonians. They have bought into a false teaching that the second coming of Christ has already taken place and that they are living in the kingdom. Not in the sense that the rapture has come and they've been left behind or something like that, but that Christ has returned and set up His kingdom as was promised through the teaching of the apostles, and they believe that they are living in that kingdom. Some of them have taken a little different twist on it, and because of the persecution they're experiencing and the difficulty of life, they've decided the kingdom is just around the corner. And so they've quit working. So they have an altogether misaligned sense of hope. They're not thinking rightly about the kingdom of God and what it's really going to be. And some of them have just quit working and have ignored responsibilities that are theirs, living the daily life of a Christian. And so we want to think about that and see what Paul has to say to them as he reminds them of some things theologically. And then also challenge ourselves with some questions. in terms of how it is that you're working. How are you living wisely? What hedges are you building? What steps of action are you taking to ensure that you're living wisely in this age? And then, how are you waiting? In your waiting, what is your hope? What's your focus? Okay? So those are kind of the goals for the day. And we want to look into this text now. Just so you can have the whole context, let me begin in verse 3. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers. And remember, ladies, that is a generic brothers and sisters. As is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you're enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. This is God's word. We pray that he will teach us from it now as you look to verses 5 and 6 and understand that in this little section, in these two verses, I believe Paul is saying, until Jesus returns, persecution serves to refine the believer's faith. Until Jesus returns, persecution serves to refine the believer's faith. They're undergoing different kinds of persecutions, I think, from without and probably within. And Paul has thanked God that these are a people whose lives are pointed toward the kingdom of God. There's an evidence in their lives that they are submitted to Christ as their king. They're submitted to God in terms of obeying him and his law and the things that God has told them they ought to be doing. And so they're pressing after that. And I don't think that Paul is saying, because you're pressing in obedience towards the kingdom, God considers you worthy of the kingdom. Rather, I believe that the text is telling us that because God made them worthy of the kingdom, they are living as those who belong to Christ. Their response to persecution, their enduring, steadfast faith, and their faithfulness to Christ is a byproduct, if you will, that of the fact that God has already considered them worthy of the kingdom. And so when he says that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, and then that previous phrase, the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, he's telling them to be encouraged by their response to the persecution they're facing, and that on that day that's referred to in later in the passage, in verse 10, when he comes on that day, the day of judgment, the judgment of God will be in public acclamation, you are those who are worthy of the kingdom. And so don't get confused here when you think about what Paul's saying to these followers of Christ, that because they're suffering well, they're earning something from God. But it is, in fact, what John chapter 1, verse 12 says, that God has made them children by his own power. Not by the will of man, not by the will of the flesh. It's by the power of God that they've been born again. And so as a result of that work of God, that supernatural work, God has produced in them a faithfulness. Now, indeed, they are bringing by the power of God, their faithfulness to the table. And we'll talk about that some more as we go on. but it is a result of the work of God. It does not produce the work of God. See the difference? You need to sense that distinction and let the Scriptures tell you that a steadfastness of pressing through faithfully is an evidence that you belong to Christ. It's an encouragement for you, brothers and sisters, that you find yourself struggling against sin. God's not mad at you when the world around you mocks you or persecutes you because you're trying to live a holy life. It's an evidence that you belong to Christ. God is not playing some wicked joke on you as a Christian when you find yourself wrestling against sin in your own heart. The idea is that because God has shown His favor to you and to me, we wrestle and fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so what Paul is reminding these folks and reminding us of today is that the focus and the attention can tend to be on the fight. And the idea that we're just saying, oh, I wish I didn't have this fight. I wish I didn't have this struggle. I wish I didn't have this persecution. If those things would go away, then life would be better. Life would be good. And that's the wrong focus. The focus needs to be on what's beyond it. And the way to think about this, at least for me, that's helpful, for those of you who are kind of still in your childhood and look at the comics on Sunday, you ever look at the comics that... they have those 3D drawings that you hold against your nose, you know, and you look around and make sure nobody's watching first because you don't want to look silly. You know the one I'm talking about? If nobody knows what I'm talking about, this illustration is like worthless, you know. I'll talk to you about convex mirrors or something, but this, you do this, and you pull it away, and as long as your focus remains out there, then there's a 3D image here. And you can see that there's things are clear. But as soon as you focus on this, it all goes away. And it's just a mass of colors and lines and little drawings. That's a sense of what Paul's talking about. This is a reality. But the focus is on Christ. The focus is beyond those things, on what Christ is producing in us through those things, on the reality that the very existence of those battles says, I belong to Christ. I want to live a holy life. I want to obey Him. I want to please Him. I want to be a part of the kingdom. Okay? So persecution is a part of refining us and getting our hope focused in the right place. Now, if an unbeliever refuses to hear this call to belong to Christ, to obey Christ and His gospel, to focus on the kingdom, then what do they have to look forward to? What is their hope? That's the second thing that this text teaches us. What I'm going to ask the question and the text answers it in three ways. What will an unbeliever experience when Jesus returns? First of all, look at the end part of verse 7 and verse 8. The Scripture tells us that Jesus is going to be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So the first thing unbelievers will face will be the consuming army of God. The first thing that you will face, if you're here today as an unbeliever, is the consuming army of God. The text is describing this coming of Jesus from heaven. So it's a heavenly appearance. It's not any kind of earthly thing or anything that you've ever imagined or seen or experienced. It's a supernatural event that you will not be able to think about or imagine in your own earthly mind. But He is coming from heaven, out of heaven, with this army of angels. The Scripture says they're the angels of His power. Angels of His might. And let me encourage you that if you're getting a picture of those little angels that people draw, or those little figurines that they sell in bookstores, you need to dismiss that image and get a replacement image of the angel that swept through Egypt and destroyed the firstborn of every family, male or human and beast, animal. One angel. all of Egypt. You need to get a picture of the angel that went through one night the camp of Sennacherib, the army of Sennacherib, and in their sleep killed 185,000 men, according to the scriptures. That's the angel you need to have in mind here. You need to have the angels that Jesus mentioned when he said, I could call on a legion of angels and they would come and deal with all of this. You need to think, and then you need to understand that it's not saying these are the buff, strong martial arts angels, but it is a picture that God's power is delivered through them. They are the ministers of His power. And so all of the anger and the fury and the wrath of God will fall on unbelievers through this marching army of angels. They will be the deliverers of the wrath of God. So the text tells us that this oncoming, unstoppable, irresistible army is coming. And it says that it's coming in flaming fire in verse 8. The first two words of verse 8. And I think there's a kind of an artificial separation there. 8 does it, they're the angels in flaming fire. And I want to encourage you also not to try to start to get a literal picture in your mind, like some of you are starting to play the scenes of the Lord of the Rings in your mind. Betcha. If you're not, if you weren't, you are now. Debated about whether I was going to say that or not. But I want to caution you not to do that. Because the text is not here to try to give you a picture so you can anticipate what's coming. The text is trying to talk about the vengeance of God. When it says flaming fire, I don't know if things are going to be on fire or not. It's saying that the holy vengeance of God that consumes things like a fire would consume dry grass in drought in South Alabama with a heavy wind behind it. That's the kind of consuming, vengeful power that's coming against those who are unbelievers. Against those who disobey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's coming. Unstoppable, unquenchable. You cannot hide from it. You cannot stand in front of it and offer some defense against it that will somehow give you a pardon or a reprieve. Isaiah chapter 66 says there is that the Lord will come in fire and His chariots like the whirlwind to render His anger and fury and His rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment and by His sword with all flesh. And those slain by the Lord will be many. Again, don't try to get pictures in your mind kind of like predicting the future pictures. Understand this is a symbol, but it is not symbolic. The difference. I think this is symbolic language, but the reality is always more than the symbol. The reality is always more than the symbol. Paul is stretching the limits of human language to try to say the wrath of God is overwhelming. It's all-consuming. Psalm chapter 2 talks about this army of kings that defy the Lord and His anointed one, and they've arrayed themselves against God, and like these mobs have been gathering themselves up in Philadelphia and in London and trying to wreak havoc and all those things. And Paul's saying this army of God is going to sweep through these disobedient, wicked people who've arrayed themselves against the anointed of the Lord, and they'll be driven back by an overwhelming disaster by the King of Kings and His angelic force. There will be no withstanding it. That's what's coming. The consuming army of God. But that's not all. Secondly, unbelievers will experience complete and eternal ruin. This army is not going to wipe them out, as the language might seem to imply in the end part of verse 9. In verse 9. Look in the text. It says, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. Now, what does that mean? It sounds like destruction would be wiped out, cease to exist, annihilation. And that's becoming a popular idea today, but that's not what this language means. This word, destruction, really could be better understood in our language, ruin. eternal ruin, complete and utter, absolute ruin that goes on for eternity, that continues into eternity. Beyond just the language that's used here, notice what it's being set in opposition to. They'll suffer this punishment and this eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. So their existence is going to be away from the existence of the Lord. The Lord's existence is eternal and ongoing, and so will theirs be eternal and ongoing. There will become no end. It's not a destruction. It's an ongoing place of being in ruin. And it's attempting to communicate the dreadful severity. As great as is the blessing of God to His people, so will be the dreadful severity of the punishment that falls on those who disobey the gospel. And so the language is trying to communicate that. It's trying to say this is an endless and irreversible ruin that is beyond repair. It's irremediable, if you want to use another. That's a good word. And if you don't know that word, I mean, I'm not trying to impress you with words, but it's just a word that communicates. It's irremediable. It cannot be repaired. There's no remedy for it in this condition. Thirdly, notice in the last part of verse 9, I already hinted about this, but unbelievers will experience being cast away from Christ's presence forever. They'll be cast away from His presence. They'll be cast away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might, the text says. They'll be sent away. Of course, that's what unbelievers have been after all along, isn't it? And if you're willing to be honest with your own heart, that's what some of you are after too. Well, I don't want God in my business. Tired of my parents always calling me to obey God. I'm tired of them always holding up Scripture to me. I'm tired of always being told what to do. I want to do what I want to do. I want to live life the way I want to live it. I want to be away from all these constraints. I want to be free. And so God will give you exactly what you want. He will give you the lack of His presence. All the while, though, you're not understanding that any good you have known in this life is because of the presence of God. Any good that you have found in any experience in this life is because God is the one who gives all good and perfect gifts. Anything that has goodness in it is because it has come from Him, because all goodness is in God. It's God alone who is good. And so whether it is the goodness of a steak, or a beautiful sunset, or a relationship with a woman or a man, or listening to a symphony, or the very cool chords of a rock concert, or whatever it is that you enjoy, any goodness that's in it is because of God. And you don't even see it. Won't even recognize it. Pretend that if I could get away from this piercing gaze that is always going into my soul and nagging at me, if I could get away from that, then I could really enjoy life. Not understanding that any joy in life is because of God's goodness to you, even as you rebel and push against Him. That is how good God is. And so the warning here is that men will be banished from this favor. And you need to hear the psalmist. All of this is why the psalmist says, the nearness of God is my good. The closer I can get to God, the better off I am. And all of that, again, is in contrast with the way that eternal life is described. Eternal life is described as a sweetness of fellowship with Christ, of being in His presence. In 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul talks about being with the Lord, and so shall we be with the Lord forever, with, together, in relationship. In the movie, The Patriot, picture about the Revolutionary War, there is a man who is raising his family alone without his wife because she died some years earlier. And they live on a farm in South Carolina someplace, and their youngest daughter, Susan, has not spoken since her mother's death. So traumatized was she by the loss of her mom. And one can understand that. And as the father is drawn into going away from his family to fight in the Revolutionary War, you know, he hugs all his kids and says goodbye. And then he comes to Susan and he hugs her and he says, "Susan, goodbye? Anything?" She won't say a word. She doesn't speak. And so this happens on multiple occasions. And at one point he comes back and sees them and he's going away. And again, he's holding her and saying, "Susan, just anything, just a few words?" Not a sound. And so he has to go and he puts her down and he gets on his horse and he begins to ride away. And then the camera focuses on Susan's face and her little lip begins to tremble. And then she begins to run after her daddy and she says, "Daddy, Daddy, don't go. I'll say anything. What do you want me to say? I'll say it. Whatever you want me to say, just don't go." She longs for the nearness of her father. Paul, the apostle, writes from the perspective of someone who cast away every earthly possession for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, his Lord. So greater than any longing of a parent for a child or a child for a parent ought to be our longing for Christ. To be with Him. Be in His presence. To know Him. And it is this, just as surely as that little girl's heart longed to be with her father, it is this for which you have been made. To be with your Creator, Christ. And yet, that will not be yours. The prospect of being separated from Christ ought to us be unbearable. And yet the end of an unbeliever is only to face the consuming army of God, to be in complete ruin, and to be cast away from the presence of Christ forever. But on the other hand, what will believing sinners experience? Because the scripture, this passage speaks to us as well, those who belong to Christ. And there are two things mentioned in the text. The first in verse 7. It says, "When Jesus returns, He will grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us." And so, the Scripture is telling us, first of all, that we'll be granted rest. Or relief. Rest from all of the things in this life that make the Christian life hard. And Paul doesn't speak about this as some theologian from an ivory tower, you know, like a coach and here in the heat of the fall practices that football teams are going through. You know, sometimes there you have these pictures of coaches that are sitting over under a tent with a water bottle in their hands, you know. "Go, guys, work at it, get it." Out there dying in the heat. That's not the picture. Paul says the relief is coming to you as well as to us. We are in this race with you. I understand this is a battle. It is a fight. It's always ongoing. And you need to understand that there is coming a day of rest. Now, and I think there's a perverted misconception about the Christian life that probably I've bought in the past and maybe you have and still do. And that being that we are going to experience the best of things right now. And while indeed there are breaths and shadows of goodness and greatness and glory in this life, and while we are to be improving our life and the lives of those around us by the way that we follow Christ, this life will still be one of wrestling. Wrestling against our own flesh. You know, as I try to make my home a pleasant place, and my kids are having a discussion that's really sinful with each other, what I want to be is not disturbed. I don't want to be interrupted by that. And my flesh battles in that situation. That's just one illustration of a bazillion illustrations about how every day we battle against our flesh to try to honor God and to apply the gospel to real life situations that are going on around us. And that is the reality of how we are fighting right now. We will fight the idea that we by our own merit somehow earn something from God. We will fight the misaligned hopes that I mentioned to you earlier. But when Jesus comes, every curse that fell on sinful flesh will be removed. It will be all taken away. But much more than that, and even better, in verse 10, when He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all who believe. So there is the sense that the negative things will be taken away, but even more than that and better is that we'll be able to marvel at Jesus and be glorified with Him. And that is to share in His glory as joint heirs, to be the recipients of all that belongs to Christ as brothers and sisters and as the bride of Christ, to be released from the barriers that keep us from loving Him fully and knowing Him as we desire to know Him now. We'll be crowned with the glory of Christ. We'll be able to gaze at Him with joyful amazement as we're able to know Him fully and accurately. And we'll be able to marvel at Him. And I wonder sometimes if you long for those kinds of things. Do you find yourself longing to be able to know Christ uninterrupted, unimpeded by sin and barriers? Do you find yourself longing as you struggle against sin to be able to serve Him well? Do you find yourself anticipating that while now you may be thought of as foolish amongst your classmates and co-workers and neighbors and even family members because you believe this gospel message, though you may be thought of as foolish now, then you will be crowned with the glory of Christ. You'll have the full dignity of being a son or daughter of God and a citizen of the kingdom of God. All these wonderful blessings will be yours. Calvin writes about this paragraph and about this phrase in verse 10 in a wonderful way. He says that believers may, as it were, with closed eyes pursue the brief journey of this earthly life, having their minds always intent on the future manifestation of Christ's kingdom. So, looking beyond this, seeing, as it were, what's coming, walking through this life, as it were, with eyes closed, looking for that. And then he says, why else would Paul mention that Jesus is coming in power, but that we might in hope leap forward to that blessed resurrection that is yet hidden? That's a great line or encouragement to me. Why else would God write about these things so that we can accept that we might leap forward in hope to that which is yet hidden? Let me offer to you three suggestions for practical application to these things. First of all, don't stop working for the kingdom. And let me explain carefully what I mean by that. I think that all work is good work. It's in working that we find significance as we work to the glory of God. And so then as you do any work to the glory of God, improving where you are, where you work, the people you work with, all those things are kingdom building efforts. And so I would encourage you to remember that you work not just for the money or even for the things you produce, but you work for the way that it produces things in you and in your situation and in the lives of those around you. And the Bible is pretty clear to warn against idleness and sluggishness. Work is not sinful. Work's not a bad thing. Work's not something to be avoided. The Scriptures call us to labor. Paul's writing to a group of people who have stopped working. They're just sitting around. And so he's rebuking them and he's calling us to remember that our goal should not be to avoid work. There's nothing wrong with godly leisure, but I want to challenge those of you who wrestle with this sometimes, as I do, that we need to be laboring to reflect God's creativity, God's ingenuity, the very person of God in the way that we live our lives and use our time. And we can do that, ruling and subduing the earth for His glory. And so, in that sense, I say that all work is for the kingdom. So don't stop working for the kingdom. Secondly, live wisely. The Thessalonians, Thessalonians as you might rather prefer or refer to them, made grave mistakes in the way that they were living because they made grave mistakes in their theology. They misunderstood what was going on around them. They listened to false teachers. They didn't pay attention to the scriptures that they had and the teaching they had from the apostles. And so they were making some bad choices in the way they're living. And so I call each of us to be students of the scriptures because we need God's word in our lives in order to live wisely. We have the Bible in our homes and on our phones and our iPads and our iPods and you know, everything else. You've got more access to scripture than anybody in history, and maybe read it less. Maybe. I'm not saying that everybody's like that, but that I think would be an accurate reflection of our culture. God, forgive us for knowing more about the trivial activities of our 483 friends on Facebook than we know about the Word of God. God, forgive us for being able to navigate the maze of the latest game, but not being able to navigate the Scriptures so that we might find wisdom to live real life. You want challenges? You want to navigate something? Navigate life. As a Christian. You want to build something? Build a Christian home. You want to accomplish something that's lasting and worthwhile, that's going to stand up in the test of time? Live the Christian life according to what the Scriptures call you to do. Rest on what God says and boast and have others boast in the fact that you are enduring with steadfastness and faith all your persecutions and the afflictions that you're enduring. Not that you can master level 58 of Gibby Bobbity Game. Be done with that garbage. Be done with it. Be done with the endless recitation of sports statistics. Watch the game, enjoy the athleticism, play the game, exercise, but be done with knowing more about everything in the world except for what God says is most important. You and me both, okay? Just preaching to myself, you're listening in. For the Christian to live wisely, it calls for a confirmation of life to the Scriptures, not to imagine what Jesus would have done in this or that situation. It calls for saying what He did do, what He did command, and conforming to that. Okay, enough preaching to me. Thirdly, live with a hope fixed on the coming kingdom. Paul's message to the Thessalonians was, Jesus has not come yet, but He is still coming. And whatever your eschatological persuasion, I think you and I can agree that Christ is coming, that Christ will establish His kingdom, and that it is out there in the future, someplace beyond this moment. And so, as a result of that, we are to live, hopefully, with a sense of anticipation of living in the kingdom of God. Too often we stop waiting and hoping rightly. We strive instead of spiritual health, we strive for physical well-being. Instead of striving for investing our treasures in the kingdom, we strive for investing in the stock market. And again, it's nothing wrong with doing those kinds of things, but we misalign them. Hope of heaven is replaced by a hope of our best life now. The desire to be with Christ our King and our Creator is replaced with a desire for the creation and for other creatures. We, instead of looking for what is coming and investing ourselves and moving towards the kingdom of God, we get ourselves set on this. A home and a future and a family and children and grandchildren and all those kinds of things. And there's nothing wrong with that. Those are all good things and right to pursue, but they must not displace a hope for Christ. You see? It's this deal right here again. It's the 3D comic book picture all over. These things all stay in their right focus and arrangement and order as long as the focus is on Christ. What's coming? Mark Dever says in his book that unbelief regarding the next life creeps into the Christian thinking slowly. It begins with concentrating on this age rather than the next. Then we emphasize this age rather than the next. Then we begin thinking less and less about the next age. Then we de-emphasize the next age. Then we question the next age. Then we ignore the next age. And then we forget about it. And then we can deny it, that it even exists. So it's a slow spiral that takes place. And so I would ask you today, if you're living your life with a hope fixed on the coming kingdom, are you living, enjoying all of this and being blessed in it and pursuing it and making it better and building, but yet with a hope for the kingdom? Are you realizing that all your hopes and desires, as God wound you up to hope and desire, are not going to be met in this life? How would you live differently if you were fixing your hope on the coming kingdom? How would you live differently today? Or Dever asks this question: if you found out that Jesus was not returning and that there was no kingdom, would your life be any different? And you have to kind of let that one sink in. If you found out there was no coming kingdom and Jesus was never returning, would there be any appreciable change in how you're living? And if not, then you need to examine some things. So, God help us. Let me close by speaking to those of you who may be not unbelievers or not believers today. Those of you who are apart from Christ, let me encourage you, where you are, as you are, obey the gospel. What does that mean? It means repent of your sin, turn away from it, and believe on Christ. It means flee to Christ and submit to Him as your King. It means hoping that He alone can make you right with God. It means believing that He indeed is your only satisfaction. So I invite you to flee to Christ today, to repent and believe the gospel. Would you pray with me? Oh Father, bring forth fruit in our hearts this day by the preaching of your word to the praise and glory and honor of your grace. And help us to take just a moment of silence and quietness to consider, what is my response to these challenges this day? May Christ be first and Christ be last, and may Christ be our all in all. It's our prayer today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.